Well, our title tonight, bearing in mind the cold weather that still prevails outside, is this: Things to Warm Cold Hearts. Things to Warm Cold Hearts. We're taking their wonderful experience of those two disciples when they said, on that memorable occasion, their eyes now having been opened to the identity of the Lord, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" Things then to warm cold hearts. Well, first, let us briefly consider the disciples' state of mind. The disciples' state of mind. Well, this is oft-rehearsed territory, isn't it? But here, a few thoughts on this. Well, obviously, they were confused. They were confused, mightily confused. Different reports that they had been receiving from different people. They were perhaps a little bit gripped by a materialist outlook that death is final, death is certain, death is the finish and the conclusion of things. And they might have concluded that even for the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they declared of him that he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, they still could not see that he could come back from the dead. Perhaps he could raise others, but that of raising himself, to them that seemed one step too many, something a bit beyond what they could really countenance or believe that was possible. And yet, these reports had been brought to them. The women, first of all, had brought these reports. They might have thought, women bringing these reports? And taken up perhaps something by which the Sharia law of Muslims is taken up. Oh, you need the testimony of two women. Their report is not as valuable as that of a man. Well, that attitude there, if they had it, was wrong, but that might have been somewhere in their thinking. But others too had brought to them some vision of angels and such things as this, gone to the tomb just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They had started their journey before some of the other reports had come, and the people that had actually met him for themselves had been given over. No, they were on their journey to Emmaus with the knowledge that they had, and it was very partial, it was very patchy, and had left them in somewhat of a state of confusion. We might say as well, obvious point this, isn't it, that they were discouraged, that they were discouraged. Their confusion, they're shading into discouragement. All the expectations that they had entertained and that surrounded the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this stranger who was on the road and they could not believe, had not heard about these events, what had happened and how the rulers had put him to death. They had had such expectations of him. They were hoping, they said in verse 21, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. He was the one who was going to bring the nation out of the doldrums, release it from its captivity, set it again into prosperity and into international significance. But now it looked as if those hopes crumbled and died, and they were discouraged. They trusted in him, oh yes, they trusted in him during his life, but now, well, those trust there could not any longer be exercised. It was but a memory, something they could exercise before, but now was something forgotten and gone. He died. And of course, the way in which he had died left them mightily discouraged. Yes, well, if he died accidentally or some natural cause, they could perhaps understand that better. But to see him die in the way that he did, chief priests and our rulers delivering him to be condemned to death. Condemned. Yes, he had been handled there like a criminal. And this, indeed, had left them again confused and discouraged. So final. The judgment there so complete. And the Pharisees were rampant. They were trumpeting their success around the city. They were the ones who apparently there had succeeded in having their way and overcoming what they regarded as their great enemy, risked taking away from them their place and the nation. And so they were now in the ascendancy. And there might have been some lingering doubts now beginning to emerge. Maybe they were right. Maybe, after all, something of this person they hadn't quite understood. Maybe something of the Pharisees there were right. Maybe there had been a degree of deception. So they were discouraged, and perhaps some negative thoughts beginning to play upon their minds. And there was no hope now. No hope for the future. No future, indeed. Others of these people maybe drifted back to their previous occupations. After the Sabbath there, they were thinking about what they would then do. Yet life could never be the same again. And somehow for the worse. They couldn't see the Pharisees and the rulers in the same light. They couldn't hold them, maybe, in respect. And those who had heard the Lord Jesus Christ berating them and bringing those woes down upon their heads, them hearing these things and them coming to agree, that's just what they're like. Hearing how the Lord Jesus Christ, with such analytical power, with such forensic and surgical accuracy, had unlocked their lives. It was there, plain and patent. Well, they could never look, perhaps, those who were there present, at the Pharisees again. They couldn't look to them as their rulers. But somehow everything else had crumbled. The Lord Jesus Christ was gone. They couldn't look to him anymore, any more than they could look to the Pharisees to pick up the pieces and re-establish their authority and their leadership. Everything was gone. They could see no future and no hope. And their conversation, maybe, was revolving around this. Whom do we look to now? How do we see these things? How are we to understand our place and what we are to do in the future? And then, when the stranger comes alongside them, and when indeed he begins to talk to them, speaking to them about how the Christ ought to suffer these things, and then to enter into his glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets in verse 27, expounding to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, they still somehow didn't quite get it. It didn't quite trigger everything that it might have done in their souls. And yet it triggered something. There was something that stirred. And then later on, when the Lord Jesus Christ broke bread before them, and their eyes were opened, and then he vanished from their sight. They looked back at their experience on the road. So there was that stranger there. There was something going on, wasn't there? As he spoke to us, as he unlocked those scriptures to us, his insights, his knowledge, his wisdom. Well, we should have got the message then, shouldn't we? But not quite there and then, but they got it later. So their state of mind, the degree of confusion, discouragement, a sense of hopelessness there regarding the future. And yet something made their hearts burn, even though they didn't quite recognize and correlate the things that were being said with the person who was saying them right there and right then. But then they did afterwards. And I come to my second point, our state of mind. Our state of mind. Well, to some extent, we might be a little bit like Cleopas, this other disciple, maybe his wife. We're not absolutely certain on this. We have seen and have received of God so, so much as a nation, as churches, down through successive generations, through previous centuries. Think about it. Think about it. Well, the Bible that we have and how it came to be in our hands. Those noble men who went before us, the Tyndales and such people, all of their labours, their love of this truth, their wisdom in seeing the value of it placed in the hands of people, ordinary people, and then being able to read it, have their eyes opened to the realities that they there displayed, the spiritual truths, Christ himself. It was no wonder that these were also gospel men, evangelical men, that these were not simply scholars, but men who were spiritual and cared for the nation and its people, cared for the ploughman, as was the case there with William Tyndale famously. We have creeds. We have confessions handed down to us as well, coming there, fashioned often in the times of heresy, bringing clarity to our understanding of Scripture, bringing together different Scriptures and holding them there together to be able to shut the door against heresies, Roman Catholic Church or whoever else it might have been. Great men, women too, martyrs, died for their convictions, for their belief that no, that Christ is not present in a wafer of bread, that these things do not bring us there through the words of a priest and some pronouncement that's made to God, that these do not in themselves there in this prescribed way bring some merit there into our soul, or be part in that respect of our salvation without which we cannot be saved. Saw that it's in Christ by faith alone. They died for this. We've got that heritage. And great preachers, great history, great things that have been done, revivals that happened in our own nation. The people wrote down and explained these things and described particular places and particular situations, particular sermons, and what these things did in our own nation. Oh yes, in other nations too, and we have those histories, New England, wherever else it might be. Yes, all of this, and yet we are much like Cleopas, the other disciple, on the road to Emmaus, confused, discouraged, feeling as if there is no hope. We are not happy. Our churches, they're in a state often of despondency. And all of these great things that have happened so much in the past seem often distant, like the reports of the women, things that happen. We have these reports handed to us, and yet we feel detached from them and all that they happenings that were there and their spiritual power. And we ourselves feel lifeless at times. We ourselves feel as if we have little there by way of our own personal experience and our own personal knowledge. We've got other kinds of blessings, material blessings, things like this. These, I fear, have often been taking us away from the things of God, quenching there the Spirit, leaving us the worse for it, not the better for it. We may have peace in our times to a degree. External relations there, well, in manner. We don't know quite what North Korea are on about at the moment, but by and large, external relations, conflicts here and there, our own land, by and large, the state of peace. Relatively speaking, too, internally within our borders. Well, we know about the terrorists and some of the things that they have done, but much of the time, degree there of peace. But yet, no peace spiritually to us. No rest. We have our own state of despondency. And there can be amongst the churches such an air of pessimism, such an air of pessimism, as though we were there trudging out to Emmaus, wondering what next? What is there ahead of us? Where will we look next? Well, we do look around us, don't we? And we have to admit there, rampant various things. Let me just tell you what's there. You know much of it, I'm sure. There's rampant atheism today. And, George Carey, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, he didn't find such a voice when he was in office, but he's found something of a voice now, and we're glad of what he's saying. Talking about here these aggressive attacks upon the church, and there is atheism, the denial of God's existence. Talking with some brethren yesterday, all coming to the same conclusion, that it is trendy to be an atheist today. That it's fashionable, that it's quite the thing to be, and to sport this, I'm an atheist and proud of it kind of thing. Well, there they are, and they try to impose their ways and try to deride the truth and bring ridicule and heap all kinds of scorn upon the Bible and upon Christians. Rampant secularism. Well, let me try and help you understand that the better. This says that there must be kind of parity between religion and people who don't believe in religion in public life. That everybody there should have a voice, not just religion exclusively. Well, all well and good if it did actually stay like that, but secularism works in a different way. That it wants religion out of public life. That it wants it excluded. Not just a sort of level playing field, and that everybody has a say, and people who don't have any kind of conviction talking spiritually as well as others. No, they actually say, we want Christians out of the public arena entirely, way away from the public square. Rampant humanism. Humanism. This idea that we can be good without God. That we can have a morality, a system of morality, which is not dependent upon having God or a belief, some religious convictions. And this, they say, in a most militant way. It ties often with atheism and with secularism. It's part of the effort there to push Christian faith out of public life. And so we have all of these things. Rampant hedonism too, pleasure-seeking. And so often the secularists and atheists and these such people are hedonists, and their lifestyles there don't speak well at all of them. And their aims there to just further, not so much good values and good morality, they may speak as such, but what they live is sometimes quite different from that. Then we look at the church, and we can see there woes and difficulties, as we might be trudging ourselves on the road out to Emmaus with our history, reports that we have been given from the past, those who have handed down to us great accounts of great happenings. We look now at all the empires that are built, and the money-grabbing ways, and all these things that have come in, liberalism, robbing the church in times past and still today, the love of Scripture and her trust in the authority and the sufficiency of it and inerrancy of it. Unteachability there, people just not wanting to deal with facts and realities, pushing away these things, the better to hold on to their old ideas and philosophies. No, the church's woes. Sermons everywhere, Bibles everywhere, the internet everywhere. And yet, so often nothing stirs, and we ourselves can be lifeless and unmoved by them. And our conversation can so much at times, and our inner thoughts resemble that of these disciples, a degree of sadness and of gloom. Well, enough of that, our third heading. What made the difference? What made the difference to those disciples? Ah, well, when he was revealed to them in the breaking of bread, they reviewed back. They thought back to what they had experienced, what was actually taking place. Now they began to analyze it. They realized there that that mysterious stranger to them, there was something different about the way that he talked to them and the way that he opened up the scriptures to them. This had never happened in this way before to them. There was something distinctive, something overpowering, something fresh about it. How he had talked to them, how he had opened up the scriptures to them. That's there, isn't it, in verse 32, is what caused their hearts to burn and make the difference. While he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us. Presence, his conversation, his communication with them, and how he had taken the word of God, truths that they already knew, and opened them up to them. Brought to them insight, depth, application, showed them hope that was there, embedded within the word of God, and yet which their gloomy, lifeless eyes had failed to actually grasp. It all to them made sense. And here we have to say, doesn't it, all is lifeless until he's alongside us, talking and communicating grace to us. When he opens these things to us, he makes all of the difference to us. Just as, in a way, Philip the Evangelist, sent alongside the Ethiopian eunuch, struggling in his carriage, returning from Jerusalem with his scroll there by Isaiah, looking at it, trying to understand of whom does this speak? Is it the prophet or is it somebody else? Phillips alongside. Oh, God had sent him, didn't he? The messenger there, and he then is showing this eunuch who it is, preaching Christ to him. It all made sense now. And his heart burned within him. He had to be baptized then, and went on his way rejoicing. All things, all of our spiritual exercises, everything that we set our hearts to do, can be lifeless and can be limp without him coming alongside us, talking to us in that way, opening up these things to us, making our hearts to burn within us, as he did to those two disciples there. They knew something was happening. They couldn't quite put it into its context while they spoke with this stranger, who seemingly didn't know about any of these things, made them marvel. But in retrospect, oh, now it all made sense to us. That he was showing us things, the likes of which we'd never fully grasped before. The light that he showed, and the way that he talked to us about these things. Our prayer life comes alive, doesn't it, when Christ is involved, when he's alongside us, when it is he who opens up the promises and shows us these realities and how much there he is in all sovereign power and control of these things, quickens us, stirs us, and we feel there's something happening within our own souls. Sermons, oh, they can be lifeless, can't they? Sadly, there's the fact. When he's involved, when he's talking, when he's opening up the scriptures, when this is something more than simply the words there, seemingly of a man, when Christ is involved, when he's accompanying these things, then something's happening is different. Round the Lord's table, we gather there. Something can happen when he's alongside us, when he's abiding with us, when it is he who's opening up the truths of these things and showing himself in that way to us. Oh, this is what makes the difference there. When he's alongside, when he's present with us, that grace. Remember, he is still exercising his offices, prophet, priest and king. Prophet. He speaks still to the church, to his people. He speaks there through his word. Comes, as we'll see in a moment, through the power of the Holy Spirit. How much we should long the more for him. And we have to ask, are people at times looking for him in the right way? No, we have to resoundingly say, sadly. And some would perhaps try to visualize him. Ah, they might say. This was what these disciples found. Here was the Christ who was alongside them on the road. Let us visualize him. Let us try to go back to Galilee there, or on this road to Emmaus. Let's take the 7-mile journey along with these two disciples and picture him alongside us. See if that communicates some power and grace to us. Well, no, that's not going to do it for us there, dear friends, at all. Or sitting in front of some statue or other, or some sort of kind of object there and gazing at that, trying to sort of draw forth from it there something special to reinvigorate us in that way. That's not where he's promised his blessing to be. Certainly not looking at some representative of his and sort of picturing there the Pope, maybe. All these people there, hearing about it from a friend in the church, sent me some link about this. And these poor nuns swooning at the sight of the Pope, as if this is the man for them. And he conveys spiritual grace and reality and truth. And there they are, piled up in a heap. And we've seen this in other places too, rooms full of people lying down. Some great blessing comes, conferred maybe by some great prophet or apostle. Oh no, we don't think this is where we're to look for him. No, we need the work and the grace of the Holy Spirit. That's whom we need to bring these things of Christ to us. Look at the promises that are given. John chapter 14, verses 15 to 18. Let me just read these to us. If you love me, the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the upper room, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Just as he came in that sense to those disciples on that road. But now it's the Holy Spirit coming. It was in some sort of shape or form or figure, not conveyed there by some person in that particular respect, but as a result of the promise given to believers who are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans, as though they're Cleopas and ourselves in their place, sad, despondent, and weary, and gloomy, no hope for the future. But no, the Helper will come. I will come. I will come there now in the person of the Holy Spirit, and I will accompany you, and I will there commune with you and fellowship with you. What promises that these are. John 15, verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Ought not the Christ to have suffered and then enter his glory, testifying of him? The reality, the truth of this, the benefit that's conveyed, bringing us there into the circle of his love. Or John 16, verses 13 to 15. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. As the Lord Jesus Christ there declared on that road, on that famous occasion, on that 7-mile journey, what things, what opportunities these people had as they heard him speak. But look, we're not the losers for this. We don't all now have to quickly hurry from here and journey to Jerusalem and try to work out the path that they took. No, the Holy Spirit comes to us right here, where we are, believers, members of the church. And there he will take of what is his, the Holy Spirit, and declare it to us. Truth of Christ, communicating this to us, quickening its realities to our soul's benefit and joy. The teacher, opening our minds, conveying peace to us, revealing to us things to give us joy. Holy Paraclete, who comes alongside us, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did there on that famous day. His presence, his power with us forever. So, my fourth heading, how can he make the difference now? How can the Holy Spirit to us make the difference now? Well, firstly, do we pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit? Do we pray for his power and presence? Do we pray that these things of Christ may be revealed to us, that the Scriptures may speak to us, that Christ, we may know his presence and companionship as these people did here? Do we pray for his working out of a sense of need? Do we pray believing that he will give us good gifts, even the Holy Spirit, when we ask? We don't have to ask with our eyes shut, sort of wobbling around, palms are upraised or something like this, but to pray that in the everyday we will know him. And we will find his help and his grace. And we will find things fitting together, realities coming to our attention. Is this of interest to us to pray for his energies and his strengthenings and his operations in our soul? Or are other things there? Because my next point within this heading is this. We've got to get the right priorities. We've got to get the right priorities. The priorities are wrong. Then we will not receive of God. Are we more interested in other things? My appearance, what I'm involved in, my standing, whatever else may be there. Remember, Cleopas and his colleague, friend, maybe wife there, had spiritual topics in mind. They were discussing these things. The Lord Jesus Christ came alongside them, and didn't find them with their mind somewhere else and their heart somewhere else. This was what was of concern to them. Spiritual topics. They were talking over these things. Are these our priorities? Is everything else lined up there with a view to receiving the blessing of God? Spiritual things, spiritual power, spiritual grace within our soul. It was for them. This was what was in their minds. The kingdom was in their conversation, not secondary issues. What are our priorities about? Is Christ at the center of our religion? Is Christ at the center of our religion? Well, we find these good people that he was very much there, wasn't he, unto them? And they were talking about him. Jesus of Nazareth was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people. Because he was now missing, their whole world had crumbled. Would ours? If something there of Christ was removed from us, would our Christianity still survive? Would we still be able to function somehow without him? And we must ask ourselves, is he the center of our religion? Oh, if we were to be at the very point of death, if this was it, it was an ounce, 5 minutes, who would you be then looking upon? Where would you be searching out? What would you be putting there as a comfort to yourself in that moment? Works? Something of that nature? Or would you be looking for Christ? I must have him. He is the one. This is where my hope and my security lies. Is he the center of everything to you? Are you relying on him, the blood that he shed, to be able to answer for you at the judgment throne? Or something else? Some other work, some other attitude, some experience, or whatever else it might be, membership of a church, baptism, or such things as this. We have to test the nature of our faith. We might ask ourselves every so often, yes, if I were to be at this very moment there on the verge of eternity, of what would I be thinking? Where would I be looking for my security? What would I be basing my hope of a happy destiny upon? Would it be the Lord Jesus Christ? Or would it be something else? Will it be to see if we could somehow do it ourselves or bring ourselves into God's presence there with a favor that we can receive because of who we are? Is Christ the center of our religion? And next and finally this, and often this we must mention, is, are we striving after holiness? Are we striving after holiness? He will talk with us by the way, or else rebuke us otherwise. That may be what he comes to bring us if we're not centered upon being Christ-like, having holiness, having that as the mark of our lives, different, distinctive, set apart. He will close the scriptures or condemn us else. And so we want our hearts to burn within us, not condemn us. We want him to open the scriptures to us in such a way there that we will feel gladdened and we will feel longing and we will feel as this is eternity opening up to us and that this is marvelous. We want to be pursuing holiness, putting off wrong ways, putting off the old nature, its deceitfulness, its covetousness, and everything that belongs to it, and putting on the new nature, putting on good conversation, good things. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 17, must remind ourselves in this respect here. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. What things, it goes on, let the word of God of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonition, admonishing rather one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's a holy life. The meekness, the long-suffering, the kindness that comes through, the mercies that we're willing there to show. For this we have all received from Christ, haven't we? His meekness and kindness, his long-suffering with us, so that attitude comes forth from us, and forgiveness and all the things there that issue and emanate from it, and that love so captures and brings together. Love and holiness, well, the beginning of one and the ending of the other, where exactly do they begin? Love, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we consider these things. This is the new life that we're seeking to put on. For such will Christ come and speak with. With such Christ will open up realities of his own name and his glory and the future. So it will be that we will be able to walk with him and find his companionship, know the reality of him, the place where Christ visits, the people that he speaks comfortably with, are people that are striving after holiness. So, the Christian life in our nation today, in our churches today, friends, we can at times feel very low about the state of things out there. But let's ensure that Christ is welcome with us, that we will bid him come converse with us as we make our way in life, as we make our journey 7 miles, 100 miles, however many days that we are allotted. Come, talk with us. We want to know your power and your grace. Come, open up the truths about yourself to us. We want to serve you all the better. We're aiming at holiness. We're seeking to have the right priorities, putting to death the old nature, seeking there to be enlivened in the new nature. Freedom to be the true people we're meant to be, deepening our relationship with Christ, hearts burning within us as we receive this love and grace from him. So we should not be discouraged. We should not be discouraged. Remember, they only had a partial report, didn't they? Cleopas, his wife maybe, they had only heard part of the story here. They were traveling there with a defective knowledge. They'd heard some things, but not everything. The Lord Jesus Christ came and filled them out with better things there. We can look at the rampant atheism and the secularism and the hedonism and the humanism and any other ism. Oh, dear, dear, dear. And we can look at the church and say, oh, dear, dear, dear. Dear friends, let's consider whatever the day that we're in, Christ can come and visit us. We're ready for him. Our hearts may burn within him, even if we're the last believer there in our town or our village or our workplace. And that we may the more be ardent for him, and that as we greet him and welcome him and his Holy Spirit's operations conveys to us these things, there may be warmth and fervour within our own hearts, at least, even if the world out there is very, very cold. Amen.